Amen. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Man, it is fun to sit and listen to people sing the way that they can sing and play. Amen. Could you give them a round of applause and a thank you? Also, one of the things that I want to say is I was so absolutely impressed by the word that Brother Justin brought last week. Man, you did a great job. I just feel so great that, you know, when our youth are upstairs, that's how they're being taught. I mean, this guy loves the Bible. He loves to teach from the Bible. You know, when a lot of youth groups are growing because they're doing pizza and fun and all that, and we have a lot of fun, but man, they break it down and they get into the Word, and that's what we really want our youth to grow up under, is a man who loves the Word of God, who will teach the Word of God, and hopefully that will flow into the life of our kids and they have a deep respect. Because I'm going to tell you, kids, when you go off to college, they're going to try to challenge what you believe about the Bible. The world is always going to challenge what this word says. The world does not believe in the authority of God. And so right now you got to begin to pursue what you know about the Word of God. Because I'm going to tell you, I grew up in a youth group where, man, the Word of God was taught kind of. Like the youth pastor would tell me some things that made me feel really bad about myself, and then I would just learn to ignore them. But when somebody breaks down the Bible like Justin did last week, it gives me an opportunity to see God in His fullness. And because here's the thing, is when I begin to see God in His fullness, when I begin to see God as He truly is, it makes me realize that I'm kind of worthless. And people go, well, I don't want to read the Bible if it makes me feel worthless. Well, you should. The Word of God should make you feel that you're desperate in need of something greater than yourself, and it's going to always point you to your need for Jesus. And honestly, when we talk about that, that's kind of where Jesus begins His ministry. And we talked about Jesus calling His disciples, and He's been, you know, in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and He fasted, and He got tempted, and He's been baptized, and He starts His earthly ministry doing some healing things, and he's really doing some things that are catching people off guard. But also what is doing is causing a big problem inside of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the religious leaders in this day, because in Exodus chapter 13, it says, if anyone among you begins to perform miracles, you need to check their work against the work of God. And so they kind of see this, and they kind of are puzzled by this, like, he's a good teacher, he does some good things, but he's kind of teaching the law backwards. Because here's the thing is the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this day, they were the religious people who they love good works. They love to be able to mark things off, check things off, and follow rules. They were good at following rules. And so what happens is when you're good at following rules, God loves for you to be on His team. God loves those people who can follow the rules, who don't do things they shouldn't do. And this is kind of what they taught to the nation of Israel, is they took the rules instead of what they were supposed to show us. They took it as a way that you should live up to a standard. And if you live to this standard, then God's going to be pleased by you, and He's going to bless you, and He's going to call you friend. But the problem is Jesus understands the rules of the Bible. The rules of the Bible were never put in place to show you that you were good enough, to show you that you were never going to accomplish enough to find favor with God. It was to show you that you were in need of a Savior. And this is good news for some of us sitting in this room, because you're not very good at following rules. Right? Like, let's just go cooking as an example. Like, you can't even follow a recipe because you've tried and you still do everything the recipe says and it doesn't turn out the way that it's supposed to, right? And so you're not even good at following a recipe, much less following the rules of the Bible, right? And so this is great news to us sitting in here that aren't very good at following rules, or maybe you have a past, or maybe you have some things in your life that you would love to go back to the former you and slap yourself around and say, hey, don't go there, don't say that, don't do this. Maybe that's kind of been what you viewed yourself as, is that God's never going to love somebody like me because I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't follow the rules well enough for God to love me. Good, because this is what Jesus is going to teach through this Sermon on the Mount. Now, can I just say this from the very beginning? This is the most important passage of Scripture during the life of Jesus, because what He's going to do, He's going to begin to train His disciples, because He's preparing Himself to leave. He's preparing Himself to be the final sacrifice, the sacrifice for sin. sins, but he knows that he's going to exit stage left. And what happens when he exits stage left, he's going to leave it up to these guys that he's called to plant the church. And so what we're going to find out is Matthew chapter 5, through the Beatitudes, the church is built off the foundation in which he teaches these Beatitudes. This is why it's so important for us to understand everything in Jesus' ministry, from this chapter 5 on to all the miracles to his sacrifice. Everything comes back and has to line up with this passage right here, the Beatitudes. Now, what's so important about the Beatitudes, you might ask? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but Jesus is going to put together these building blocks to what it takes to become a citizen of God, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, for you to truly be a believer and a follower, and to know that when you die, you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. You have to be able to line up with these five, these nine things, or eight things that he's going to teach us. What are those eight things? Well, he basically says this. He uses this term, blessed. Now, this is not like a blessed, like somebody sneezes, you're like, oh, blessed you. That's not what it's talking about here. Blessed here means content or happy is. Now, some of the things that he's going to say, what makes you happy, doesn't make a lot of sense. Because the first line out of the gate in verse 2 says, and blessed, or verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. Like, that's kind of an oxymoron, God. Can we kind of clarify this? Because how can you be poor and be happy? Now, for some of us in here, your budget's like a pair of pants from the 80s, right? It's tight and it's embarrassing. Like, you live from paycheck to paycheck and you hope that paycheck actually goes through. Because if it doesn't, I'm not going to be able to pay for my meals tomorrow. Anybody else live that way besides me? Okay, just me. I'm the only poor one in here. But maybe you've been that point in your life where you're poor and you're like, okay, I've been poor, Pastor Sam, and it is not fun. There's nothing happy about it. Like, I don't like not having money in my bank account. And so Jesus says happy is the person is poor. But you've got to understand exactly what he's saying here. He's saying happy is the person who understands that they're poor in spirit. He's talking about good works here. He's talking about your ability to follow the rules. He says, blessed is the person who's not real good at that. Blessed is the person when they see themselves, they realize, oh, wow, I'm never going to measure up. Because that's the start of a working into a relationship with God. It always starts with you understanding that your good works, your good actions are never going to measure up to the standard of what it takes to be a citizen of heaven. And so Jesus takes that block of saying, you need a Savior, and then what does he build on top of that? Once you realize that you're broken in your sins, that you are put away from God in your sins, what quickly should follow that? And he says this in the Sermon on the Mount here. He says, blessed are those that mourn. Now, wait a minute. I've never been around a person that's mourning is happy. This doesn't make sense. He's talking about when a person really realizes that their need for Jesus is greater than anything else, what should quickly follow that is this brokenness over that sin. It's called repentance. Repentance is part of salvation. A person who says yes to Jesus not only says yes to the lordship of Jesus, but also they see the righteousness in Jesus. And that right standing before God always starts with a brokenness, going, okay, God, I need to do something about this. And then he begins to just place these blocks. He uses the word meek, and it's a word meaning tame. Like, you begin to not be the same way you used to be. There used to be an old you that would react a certain way, and now I'm meek, or I'm tamed. I no longer have the desire. I kind of have the desire, but I kind of fight that desire. And so Jesus is going to put these building blocks of what it takes to be part of the kingdom of God. If you want to be a citizen, if you want to know on your deathbed, if where you're going in your eternity, it starts with having an identity and these Beatitudes. The right way to stand before God is you make sure that you're following through. And once these things happen, the Bible says this. It says that you're going to begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That not only are you going to hunger and thirst for a right standing with God, but you're going to hunger and thirst for mercy. You're going to be blessed because you're pure of heart. You're going to be a peacemaker. You're going to be okay with persecution. Why? Because all these things make sense when you find your life in Jesus. Now, the reason this was so hard for the Pharisees and the Sadducees to understand is they were able to control people with rules.
Just like our government does. And it's okay. I'm not bashing the government. I'm saying there are rules that you have to follow. If you don't follow these rules, there's going to be consequences. And so this is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had done. Instead of finding understanding that these rules are pointing us to a Savior, they're pointing us to, hey, I've got to modify my behavior. And if my behavior is good enough, well, God's going to be pleased with me. And so when Jesus begins to teach these Beatitudes, this is completely backwards from what they've always been teaching people. And of course they're going to look at this teaching and go, okay, wait a minute. This guy doesn't understand how important the law is and how important the commandments are. But what I love about Jesus, even in the midst of these guys always tolerating, torturing Jesus, always being opposed to the plan of God, always trying to come back and put him to the test, Jesus still offers grace and mercy. Because what we're going to find in verse 17, because verse 17 to 21 are the key verses that we're going to have to understand for us to understand what it means to be a follower of God. 17 through, I guess it's 20, we have to understand those. Because he's going to offer an olive branch to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Because their idea is the law saves, the law saves, the law saves. Good works, good works, good works, good works. And can I just pause here in the story and just say this? Some of you right here, this has been your stance forever. You grew up in a church that had a lot of rules. And you were able to keep those rules. And because you're able to keep those rules, somehow when you die, you're going to be able to take that and you're going to be able to barter with God and say, God, I followed you here and here and here and here. And I am good at keeping commandments. And God's going to look at you and say, listen, I never really knew you. Yeah, you were good at being a person or kind to other people, but you were never okay with me. And so Jesus is going to begin to attack this, but what I love about Jesus is he still, by patience and hope and love, he's going to offer an olive branch to these Pharisees and Sadducees that completely oppose him. He's going to get on their level and on their terms, and he's going to begin to beg them to understand that the law will never save you. Following the rules is not what God wants. And he's going to do it in a certain way. And this is amazing. If you've got your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus talking here says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. Because their idea was the law saves. And Jesus comes in and says, listen, I'm not here to oppose the law. Now, this would have been welcome news to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When they heard this, they would have been, all right, I'm all ears here because I really think the law is important too. This is really good. I was waiting for the moment, Jesus, when you were going to say, okay, we need to be good boys and girls and follow the law. And Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish it. I didn't come to do away with it. But the statement he makes next is incredible. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so this would have completely shocked the Pharisees and the Sadducees that he's offering this olive branch, this peacetime with them. He says, I didn't come to tell you to not follow the laws. I come to tell you that you can't live up to those. And by making the statement, and I circled the word fulfill them, this is the things that I wrote out. It could have meant two things. One of them could have meant that, listen, everything that was wrote in here, from the prophecies to all the things that were in there, they were pointing to something greater. The second thing that that would have meant is, to Jesus was telling them, I came to fulfill them. I am what the Bible was always writing about. From Genesis to Malachi, all those things about the coming Messiah, that is me. I'm the one that's living that out for you. I didn't ask you to live those out. I'm doing those on your behalf. That's the start of salvation when you realize that Jesus, through his sacrifice and through his atoning work and him being able to fulfill
fulfill these laws on your behalf. It takes a lot of pressure off you being so perfectly righteous that now I have a right standing before God. Because the Bible's very clear about this, that nobody gets to stand before God with this whole righteous, holy act going, God, well, I went, did this in your name, and this in your name, and this in your name. God's going to look at him and say, depart from me, because we never knew each other. Because that wasn't the plan that I had for you. The plan was, is that Jesus would come, and he would do what every human being was supposed to do. But since Adam and Eve fell to Genesis chapter 3, the sin has been the problem. Sin is always the problem. There's nothing that you can do to overcome your problem with sin. Can I say that right here to some of us listening here today? Because I've been thinking about some of y'all as I've been preaching this week, or as I've been studying this week as I was going to preach. I think there's some of us that are on the cusp of knowing the Savior Jesus. But what keeps you from knowing him is the fact that you look back in your history and you've been a good boy or a good girl, and you kind of based your salvation off of that positioning of you being able to be nice and kind and pleasing without ever truly understanding that your sin, even if it's one, can't stand in the sight of God. Jesus, knowing that he is the perfect sacrifice for sin, he goes, listen, because you can't do what I can do, I'll step in and we're going to be tag team partners. If you'll tag me in, I'll go finish the fight. You see it? And this is what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees in this moment. He said, listen, you guys will never work hard enough to please a very God that is holy. And I think in the American church, man, this is something we have to kind of go after, because I think what we've set up is that if you'll just come to church and you'll tithe and you'll just kind of modify your behavior, that somehow, some way, God will accept you. Now, the message that I'm preaching right here is not a popular message, because people want to be able to have some skin in the game. They want to be able to go, you know what? Well, I've done enough, right? I don't know how many people I've had ask me the question, like, what does it take to get into the kingdom of heaven? And my answer is just trust Jesus. But sometimes that's not enough, because you think, you know what, there's got to be more than that, right? And so Jesus answers this question for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's like, listen, every one of these laws point to me. Every one of these laws are dependent on me doing what I'm doing right now. Everything you read in the Old Testament is pointing to me. And so they have to accept that. But Jesus even goes a step further. Look what he does. Not only am I going to fulfill them, verse 18, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota nor a dot will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Now, in some of your Bibles, I like this translation better. It says jot and tittle. Now, jot is the English language of the 10th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, some of you might go, well, I don't really care to know about the Hebrew alphabet. Well, it's very important that you understand this. When Jesus says jot here, he's using the term yod. Yod, Y-O-D. Yod would have been the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it would have been the smallest character, the smallest letter in the Jewish, or the Hebrew alphabet. Why is that important? Jesus says here, not one jot gets overlooked. Meaning this, from the small, minute details of everything about your life, Jesus knows. And here's what's so amazing about that yod, the 10th letter. This is incredible. It's the first letter of how they wrote the name of God. And it's also the last letter of how they wrote the name of God. So when Jesus uses this word yod to the people that are listening, they would have known it as the very beginning of God and the very end of God. So Jesus just said, everything is going to be fulfilled. That law was wrote, and I'm going to fulfill it all the way down to the furthest letter, from all the way from A to Z. I'm everything in between. How important is that for them to hear this? That if I'm going to have a great relationship with God, I've got to know that he's taking care of from A to Z. from Alpha to Omega, right? He's the beginning of it. He's the ending of it. He's everything in the middle. He's fulfilled everything that you cannot. He says, I'm going to do what you were supposed to do, and sin has ravaged it, and the only thing that can take the place of this is I have to come in between the why and the why and be part of what you need. In me, you'll find life. And he offers this olive branch to these guys. But here's what's even more amazing. He goes on in verse 19. He says, therefore. Now, therefore, if you've ever studied the Bible, it's always important to underline that word therefore. Because therefore means in light of what you just were told. So what were we just told? Jesus said, hey, I've come to what? Fulfill the law. And everything inside the law from A to Z is going to be fulfilled in me. I'm going to do that for you. Therefore, because of those things, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, and this would have been perfectly up the alley of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because finally they're getting a little bit of justice due their way, because they are very good at keeping the law. And Jesus just said, because I came to fulfill those, anyone that relaxes, anyone that says, you know, that's not that important, you know, following that there's not that important, he says, theirs is going to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. The one that takes important the laws of God and does them and teaches people to do them, theirs will be the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. So these guys are finally going, finally, yeah. We finally get a little bit of, like, we can follow this guy. I mean, this is pretty good. And then how Jesus follows this up. Now, can I just say for a side note, this is so important for you to understand. I think a lot of people, they struggle with this identity of the Bible, because you're like, sometimes it's contradictive. Like, I read the Bible, sometimes it feels like it says one thing here and it's one thing over there. Now, the point that I made in the early service is the point that Jesus is making when he says every one of these things, every dot, every iota, every one of these things will be fulfilled. What he's telling you is what he believes about the Bible, the power of the Word of God. For you to have a firm foundation in your relationship with God, it starts with you believing everything that's in here. Now, here's what I mean by believing everything that's in here. You can't just trust what I say. You study it yourself. This is the foundation in which you grow spiritually, the catalyst for your soul, for you to grow spiritually and to understand the very nature and character of God. You've got to understand what he says here. If this is not the foundation of your relationship, it will not stand. Can I say this? If you just sit around and just pretend like, you know, I come to church and I'm going to let somebody read it to me and then I'm going to feel good about myself, that's not how you have a right relationship with God. Jesus says, listen, if you believed in Moses, you ought to believe in me, because Moses wrote about me. All these things that were wrote back there, I fulfilled. I did them for you. And he's like, the Bible is crazy and unique. You understand how powerful this book is right here that I hold in my hand? I just want to give you four things real quickly, and I'll be quick about it. Four things that make this book right here so powerful. The book that you hold in your hand is the most sacred writing ever. And my question would be, are you bored with it right now? Some of us in here, we're bored. We're like, oh, Pastor, you keep preaching the same redundant thing over and over and over again. Like, I'm kind of getting tired of that. Shame on you. Because Jesus is going to continue to lean on the foundation of this word and what makes it unique. You know what makes this unique? One is its transmission. How it continued to move through time without ever missing a beat. You know what they did? They were called scribes. At the age of 14, you would go, after you finished Sabbath school, they would put you, if you're one of the top people in the class, they would put you into this group of people called the scribes. Now, here's what the scribes would do. At the age of 14, they would begin to copy the documents, the transcripts in which they had to keep the nation of Israel going. And so right now to this day, we know that we've found 5,000 of these actual transcripts of the Old Testament. In today's time, we know that the Old Testament has 5,000 transcripts that have been copied over about a 500-year period. The earliest one ever wrote was 950 A.D.
that they had a copy of these. And what was amazing about them, these guys would, they would have to follow these rules. Like, you could only put 37 words on a line. There had to be so much space in between each word. And if at, by the time that you're copying all these things, if you held the transcript up to the other transcript and you noticed that the center letter or the center word wasn't exactly the same, you had to rip it up and start over because they wanted to make sure this was perfectly transcribed onto this paper. And they would do this up until 40 years old. Once they got to 40, they were asked to leave because they're, you know, once you get 40, you can't, like if there's a dime on the floor right here, I would be here all day trying to pick that up. Anybody know about dexterity? Yeah. the ones that are laughing know what I'm talking about. Like some of you young folks are here like, what are you talking about? I can pick up a pen. Yeah, it's coming for you. Okay, so shut up and quit making fun of us. But these guys were so good at keeping these transcripts that they wouldn't make mistakes. And they would have to, once they finished, they would have to take it into their senior transcript writer, and he would have to go through it, and then he would have to pass it up the line to the chief transcriber for it to be able to go into a book for them to give out to the nation of Israel. Well, what's crazy about this, and this is where it gets so unique, is that in 1947, this little Arab boy, he was in I think it's called Qumran, he was tending some sheep up in the hills of Qumran, and trying to get one of the sheep to come out of the cave, he takes a rock and he throws it into the cave, and to his surprise, he hears this breaking glass. He's like, what in the world is this? He goes in and he finds inside of these glass or these clay jars, these scrolls. So he gets excited. He takes it back to Bethlehem to a transcriber and says, what are these things? These are known now today as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are the oldest version. Up to this point, the oldest version was 950 AD. These date back all the way back to 150 BC. They're about 1,000 years older than the original transcripts that we'd always used. You know what they found through these transcripts? This is amazing. It's not what they found, it's what they didn't find. You know what they didn't find? Errors. That what was 1,000 years old said the exact same words, maybe a little different language because the language has changed a little bit. Because the transmission, the carrying on of the Word of God is unique. You know what else makes the Word of God unique? There's a lot of things, but it's history. What's crazy is that forever, Columbus, when he sailed, he thought when he got to the end of the ocean, what would he do? Fall off the earth? The earth was what? Flat? You got any flat earthers in here? Don't raise your hand, because I'm about to obliterate. All right. But here's what I'll say. The Bible in Job says that it was a sphere. The things that science told us, the Bible always knew. You know what's crazy about the history of it is there's like places that, like the pool of Bethesda where the guy got his eyes cleaned out and he was able to see. Forever people said, well, I can't believe the Bible because there's really no pool of Bethesda anywhere. Like we've searched for it. Or they're digging in the wrong place. And in 1968, they dug in the right place, and guess what they have now? Today, you can go walk in the pool of Bethesda that was wrote in the Bible. It's historically accurate. You know, another thing that makes the Bible so separate from any other document of old age is that it's unified in its message. Because I'm just going to tell you this. This is something that just blows my mind. The Bible had 40 different authors. It was wrote over a 1,600-year time period. On three different continents in three different languages by 40 different occupations, like people coming from different occupations, from kings to cupbearers to a doctor to a Pharisee. Like all these people had wrote the Bible. Here's what's unique about it is the continuity. They never contradict each other. You could go right now just in your little local cul-de-sac or wherever you live, and you could just go in and ask people about abortion, let's say. If you just went and polled your neighbors about abortion and said, hey, write a paper on abortion, what you're going to find out is you're going to have 10 different people have 10 different ideas on abortion. And that's in the same time period in the same culture as today. That's what makes the Bible so unique. That's why we need to stand firm on the Bible. But I think what makes the Bible the most unique is the prophecies that are there. Like 70 years before the, or 200 years before the Israelites went into Babylonian captivity, it says that they'll be there 70 years. Like it was predicted 200 years before, they were let out exactly 70 years later. Like all these things that the Bible says, there's over 300 prophecies about Jesus. He's fulfilled every one of those, but one. What's the last one he's got to fulfill? Anybody? Coming back for us. So this is why the Bible's so important. And Jesus is telling these Pharisees here, he's like, listen, yes, every word in this book is important because it's about me. But look what he says in verse 20, and we'll be done. We'll get out of here. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness, he's speaking directly to those people who think that good works is somehow going to curry favor with God. He says, for I tell you, unless your good works or your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what he just basically said? He just told every person that was listening to him that day, it's impossible to get into heaven. Because their marker, they were the creme de la creme of what you should be as an individual. Their ability to keep the law was unreal. Like when it came to tithing, like a Pharisee and Sadducee, like they would tithe on everything 10%. If they went to the grocery store and they bought a dozen eggs, they would take 1.2 eggs, right? Pour out a little bit of it and say, okay, I'm giving that to the Lord. If they went and got spices, they would measure their spices out and say, this is probably 10%, and they would go give it unto the temple. They really followed every law to the letter. And Jesus just told them in this moment, even that way of living will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So all of a sudden we have this problem. The question that should have quickly came to these people's minds is what? Well, how do I get in? Well, that's where we're going to pick up next week. Because here's what's important is what you're going to see. We're going to use Matthew 23 where Jesus begins to talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Even though he's offering them an olive branch, he's got a problem with them. He makes a statement in verse 24 of Matthew 23. He says this to him. He says, you guys, you care about the outside of the cup when the inward side's the problem. And so Jesus, what he's going to do with this statement about what it takes to get into the kingdom of heaven, he's going to answer it with these things where he keeps going, well, you heard it said. He's going to go through six of them. You heard it said. Well, where did they hear that said from? From the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is how they would control people. They would say, well, you know the Bible says this, and then they would add to it. And Jesus is going to go from the outward, because everything the Pharisees and Sadducees were trying to protect was the outside of the cup, but it was never inwardly. And he says, until we look inwardly, we'll never understand how messed up we really are. Because listen, for some of us in this room, you can take care of the outward appearance. You can hide your salvation from everybody else in this room. There's only one person that really knows your heart. And Jesus is going to get down to that next week. He's going to get down to the fact that if we don't deal with what's on the inside, the outside, it doesn't matter how clean it is, it's never going to be enough. And so I hope and pray you'll come back next week. I'm trying to do my best because we have nursery workers back there that are watching your kids and my kids. Oh my gosh, they're watching my kids. And I have to honor them by getting out on time, and that's something I haven't done very good lately, and so I'm trying my best to get out of here a little bit earlier. So some of y'all will be willing to go back there because some of you won't help back there. You're like, Pastor Sam's long-winded. Amen, Phil? He tells me every Sunday, he's like, hey, God already knows what you're going to say. Just say it. But listen, for some of you in here, can I just say this? The truth is a relationship with Jesus is a mystery to you. And the reason it's a mystery is this one thing. Is because you want the works to work for you. And you've worked the works out, and it still feels like you'll never measure up. That's exactly what work should do. If that's you and you're like, listen, I feel like I have had enough of trying to be good because I just can't do it. Good. That's a perfect place to be because that's exactly where Jesus was trying to take the Pharisees and Sadducees. If you'll notice that your works are not going to measure up, then we can have a conversation. With every head bowed and every eye